Have you found yourself pretty discouraged lately to watch the nightly news or pull up that app on your phone? Have you found yourself looking less and less to our government institutions or people's common sensibilities for encouragement? You know, that's why it's called common sense. It seems like there's not a lot of sensibility that people have in common, that they agree on. It's easy to move even from thinking, surely people aren't going to be able to get away with whatever, to, I guess they are going to get away with it. Or from thinking, I'm sure that some sense is going to be made of all of this, to, Lord, I'm just glad that even if I have to just believe it in faith, you make sense. And you never change. Ever. You are the same that you were 100 years ago and 1,000 years ago and from eternity past to today and for forever. I'm so glad, Lord, that your mercies are new every morning. Have you found yourself thinking recently, Lord, now seems like a great time for Jesus to return? You know, the early Christians were waiting for Christ's return, waiting so much that upon receiving Christ as their Savior and becoming a church, those called out to be together, becoming the body of Christ, they were looking expectantly within their generation for their head to come, for Christ to return. Remember, we saw this in chapter 3, and we've seen this throughout the letter from Paul to the Thessalonians. In chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, we read, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." And their response was, yes, yes. And this theme closes. It's close at hand in the context of the verses that we look at here this morning as well. And we will pick up next week looking at verse 13 of chapter 4. Where he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." And we might, in a sense, think, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, that you might grieve to see a lack of common sensibilities as if there is no hope. You might grieve like those who have no hope. We don't want you to grieve about the fact that it seems like governmental institutions are disconnected from the people, and grieve like those who have no hope. Because we have hope. And throughout the New Testament, interestingly, the idea of hope is tied to a person. It's the hope of Christ, the hope in Christ, the hope that is Christ. So having looked at the negative command last week, as Pastor Jeff handled from 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Today we look at the positive command. While waiting, be loving. The idea last week is, while waiting, avoid sexual immorality. Today it's, while waiting, be loving. What do you do when you sit in a waiting room? Pick up a magazine that's there, you know, thumb through it. I don't recognize any of the people in, you know, the popular magazines, People Magazine and things like that. Something reassuring for me, I think. I don't recognize these people. Okay. Play a game on your phone, catch up with people on your phone, watch TV that's provided there. Usually, it's not a place for striking up conversations, right? Like, are you here for a rash like me? Is yours worse than mine? That one will get you some space if you're looking for a little elbow room. I heard of a woman once walking up to the receptionist and saying, I get billed if I'm 30 minutes late. I've been waiting for an hour for my appointment. Here's my bill. Or the guy that came into the doctor came into the room and he was like, so what's the problem? And he was like, well, I have to schedule my appointment a month in advance. So I figure I'd just come in and we'll wait until a problem arises. I actually read a parenting kind of lifestyle page, suggestions on how to spend your time in the waiting room. And some of them were particularly interesting. One of them was paint your fingernails. Ladies, please do not paint your fingernails in the waiting room. Nothing will drive me from a room quite as fast as the smell of that. Another one was bond with your children by observing other patients in the waiting room and compare them to their favorite cartoon characters. How is that a good idea? Please don't do that, parents. Another one that I've never seen done before, but I suppose you could if you want to, pack a lightweight blanket for if you get cold in a waiting room. Okay, you know. So like I said, last week, we looked at how while waiting, what is God's will, is particularly what did the Gentile believers, especially of the Thessalonian church, need to hear in the pagan, idolatrous, immoral Greek culture of that time. While waiting, God's will for you is your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Today we see the positive command. While waiting, be loving. God's commands, his do's and don'ts, they are connected, all of them, to his command to love. To love him and to love others. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10 say this, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. One writer said two things in particular marked off or separated the Christians of the New Testament days from contemporary society. One was the purity of their lives and the love that they practiced so fully. While waiting, be loving. And I don't mean this like be looking at one another and those in the world going, oh, I just love that person. It's to be actively loving, to pursue meeting the needs of one another, actively involved in loving one another. So we read in verses 9 through 12 of 1 Thessalonians 4, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that, indeed, is what you are doing. And all the brothers throughout Macedonia. He says, for that, indeed, is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Thessalonica being a center of the Macedonia area. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. From our passage here this morning, we see how important it is that we learn to love one another. Learn to love one another. You know, amidst persecution and trials, the Thessalonians are being encouraged and commended because of the love that had been birthed in their hearts. And this is evidence that their hope is going to come to fruition. Their hope of what? That they will be with Christ. Their love was evidence that they would be with Christ because God's love in their hearts was evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is what is written in Romans 3:5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. How does it produce hope? And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit's teaching our hearts to obey God produces hope that we will be with Him. John writes the same idea from a negative direction. In 1 John 4:8, he says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. He says so in 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Having a relationship with God, having the Holy Spirit indwell us, we should be able to learn to love from God. Paul mentions that the Thessalonians, that you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. The young church had learned how to love well, and they learned it from the author of love himself. The believers taught by God through the indwelling Holy Spirit, the teaching and convicting work of the Holy Spirit has already been addressed with regard to sexual purity. It's in the verses that we looked at last week, just in verse 8, he says, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. In other words, if you don't have something within you, Thessalonians, that is pointing you in the right direction in this way, is convicting you toward this, what's going on? Because if you know Christ, He's given His Holy Spirit to you. The ministry of the Holy Spirit was predicted as a part of the new covenant relationship that God would have with His people. It's a huge part of what made Christ's death and resurrection the new covenant. It's not that God's commands would go away, but as we're told in Jeremiah 31, He says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Israel being God's privileged people at that time. The church being God's privileged people now. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. John wrote again in 1 John of how the Holy Spirit teaches us to love as we abide in Christ. In 1 John 2:27, he says, but the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. We grow in what God is about as we abide in Him and allow Him to abide in us. Jesus raised the bar even with the love that He displayed as an example to us. As He says in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Of course, He says this after washing their feet, taking the role of a servant. But we know just hours from that, He would display His love by sacrificing Himself on the cross. I remember reading about a legend of some monks that lived on an island. You know, they were a group all on their own, and a great teacher in the church had heard that they were there, and they were separated from his teaching. And this is a legend again. And so he thought, I should go and visit them. and see if I can progress them along a little bit in their knowledge of God. And he goes and he's trying to teach them the wisdom and that he's acquired. And he just says, you know what? I'm just going to start with giving you a simple prayer to pray. And so he teaches them this prayer and they memorize it. And he says, okay, I'm going to go back to my ship and I'll stay there for the night. And tomorrow I'll come back and teach you some more. And as he gets back to the ship, he's getting settled in and maybe eating his dinner or something like that. And somebody comes to him and says, you got to come and see this. And this is a legend again. But so he comes out and they point out on the water. And here come these humble monks walking out to him on the water. And as they climb into the boat, they're like, great teacher, we are so sorry. We have forgotten the prayer. Can you tell us how it goes again? And he realized at that moment, in all of his knowledge, in all of his wisdom, these people had been taught by something greater. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Paul acknowledges, I mean, can you imagine there was probably an excitement in his report back from Timothy. How amazing is God in his Holy Spirit that here we're with these people for only 3 weeks. And the report comes back that they are loving one another so well. And they're loving other believers and other people throughout Macedonia so well. He writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians as he's coming to the Corinthians and he's saying, I'm coming to take a collection for the church in Judea who are suffering. And he tells them, you have no idea how the church in Macedonia out of their poverty have given so much. But they were taught this by God himself, by the God of love. And we see also in this that we should learn to love without limits. Paul doesn't say, okay, and this is where you can draw the line. You don't need to love past this. He says, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. We don't need to wait for instruction or the go-ahead to love another. Since it's the expected fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is what is meant, that against such things there is no law. That's what we're told in Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23, listing off the fruit of the Spirit where it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. There is no love limit, like a speed limit. Like not over this amount. There's no law against it. And that's why he tells them, do this more and more. You know, there's a story that I'm not proud of. When I was a missions major at Moody Bible Institute, studying to be a missionary. And I remember one of my professors kind of talking about how, you know, when you're a missionary, you got to be careful how much you get involved with the needs of the people, because it could be kind of consuming, or sometimes in certain cultures, if you're involved, like he was explaining, like they didn't stop for a car accident, because in that situation, the police would show up and blame it on the rich American or something like that. But I was an intern with my church, and we had taken a missions trip to Mexico, and we were moving from one location to a restaurant where we'd be eating lunch after doing a work project in the morning. And I've got a group of students with me that I'm taking with me, and one of the pastors is with the intern that's working with the ministry there in Mexico. He's a summer worker, and as groups would come down, he would work with those groups as kind of a liaison between them and the work project and them and the ministry and such. And so we're getting to the restaurant, and we look kind of down the sidewalk a little bit, and there's a man laying on the sidewalk. And he's obviously in distress, and his wife is kneeling down next to him, and she's kind of patting his chest like, Are you okay? And here I've got these students and all this wisdom, and I don't know what the Lord might have would have led me to do at that time, but I wasn't loving this man. I wasn't thinking something needs to be done for this man. I was thinking, okay, this is the situation. You don't get involved. All right, I'll just bring the students. Okay, nothing to see here, folks. And we go in and we sit down. You know, the pastor comes in with the intern that worked with the ministry, and he says, I just saw the most amazing thing. We were walking along, and this guy was having a heart attack. And Buddy here gives him mouth to mouth. The guy died right there on the sidewalk. And he breathed life back into him again. He said, it's the most amazing thing I've ever seen. And it's not that I was sitting there going, oh, I wish I had been that. I wish, I could have gotten some glory there. But I'm sitting there thinking, I didn't even care. I didn't even care. That's not love. We have this tendency to abdicate ourselves, saying, I'm just not feeling the Lord leading me to help in that way. We're told, do this more and more. We don't see the Apostle Paul warning the Thessalonians that they might be overdoing it with their love. And Jesus told us that following him means taking up our cross every day. To love is to die. He told us that greater love has no one than this, that he lay his life down for his friend. For a major way for us to grow in following Christ is to love others sacrificially till it hurts and beyond. But somehow, when we love, the sacrifice doesn't hurt so much. I like something that Warren Wiersbe says. He says, how did God cause our love to increase more and more? By putting us into circumstances that force us to practice Christian love. Love is the circulatory system of the body of Christ, but if our spiritual muscles are not exercised, the circulation is impaired. The difficulties that we believers have with one another are opportunities for us to grow in our love. This explains why Christians who sometimes have the most problems with each other often end up loving one another deeply, much to the amazement of the world. You know, it's when we love problem people that we learn to love like God loves. Without a whole lot of reward. Well, we're given some specific ways that we can learn to love and care about others. He says, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. There's three actions that we are encouraged and the Thessalonian church is encouraged to aspire to. To live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands. And Paul talks about how he and Timothy instructed them about this. Now, there's some specific things going on for the Thessalonian church during this time. And these relate to the believers' behavior as they're waiting for Christ's return. The first action is kind of interesting here. Just kind of the grammar is kind of interesting. To aspire means to make it your ambition. And to live quietly means to have no ambition. And I'll explain that a little bit, but it may very well be that these young believers saw Paul and his team come in and do such an amazing work and stuff. And Paul does talk about how he supported himself while he was there. And then it may be that when he left, there was kind of that leadership void. And some of them might have been aspiring to have ambition to fill that void. That might be what is going on here, but I do want to make mention here. When it says to aspire to live quietly, this quietly does not mean silently, as we are common to think of it. It doesn't mean without speaking up. That we're never told that. But it's in the sense of being restful, undisturbed. To aspire to live quietly means to be driven to be still before the Lord. To be ambitious about being unhurried, not in a panic. It's the opposite of running around and yelling, "The sky is falling, the end is near." It's the opposite of that. To be unhurried. And the second action that they were aspired to was to mind their own affairs. Knowing that the Lord could return at any moment often led to idleness in the early church, specifically for the Thessalonians. "I'll just sit and wait." Well, there's this habit that people that just sit and wait have, and that's to get into other people's business. Sitting around and waiting often leads to being a busybody, as Paul would write with the same concern in his second letter to this church in Thessalonica. In chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies," he wrote. And closely related is the third action that we are called to out of love for others. They were to aspire to work with their hands. There's a few cultural issues that might have come into play here as well. Now, for the Greeks of the Macedonia area, the Macedonians, the Greeks meaning non-Jews and stuff, manual labor was kind of considered for slaves. We have slaves for that. So manual labor was considered beneath them, although for the Jews, it was admired. In fact, Jewish sons, even from the most wealthiest families, still would learn a trade, because manual labor was considered to be a worthy use of their time. So there was kind of this tendency to not want to be involved with manual labor, but some of these new believers, though, may have needed to find new sources of income due to the loss of business or being kicked out of their, disinherited from the family fortune due to their following Christ. You know, the merchant or the attorney, the merchant might have lost his customers because he doesn't go to the temple anymore and be involved with all the stuff that's going on there. The attorney might have lost his clients because he's not willing to do shady things in order to help his clients in court. And Paul was saying, work with your hands. Both of these issues might have encouraged them to spiritualize their circumstances. What's the point of me earning a living? Jesus is returning soon. Why do I need to change my career? Jesus is returning soon. In reality, I'm being more spiritually mature by not worrying about being gainfully employed, right? It was a common discipleship theme of the New Testament that work is good, and it's a good way to glorify God. In fact, Paul would also write in his second letter, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, where he says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." He's saying, this was a theme in our teaching to you, Thessalonians. And he writes to Timothy in chapter 5, verse 8 of 1 Timothy, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." This was a common, like, rationalization going on for the early believers that they had to ignore. Like, oh, well, you know, maybe I'm more spiritual by not worrying about my income. They were to work so that they could care for others. It's good for the church to be prepared to help those in need. And this preparedness requires the body to be able to help those in need. But it's a poor testimony for able-bodied people, to be dependent on the church for charity. And so we are, you know, as leadership and people that are involved in benevolence ministry here with our church, we're more than happy to help families in need and things like that. And there are times that, and when we do so, we let them know this is God loving you through this body. Okay? But there are times also when we'll say, but we've also decided it would probably be a good thing for us to have someone sit down with you and look at your budget and look at your finances, because we want to help you. We want to love you in that way too. So it's kind of being responsible in that way as well. So their caring for others would result in an improved witness to unbelievers. One part of these two results where he says in verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, this isn't the self-reliance, kind of the American, you know, I made myself, I'm dependent on no one. We are called to be a part of the body, not a body part, right? And that means dependent on the ministry of others just as we provide ministry for people. But when it comes to this situation with their finances, the watching world was impressed to see the church loving one another, but it was a poor witness to see able-bodied people sponging off of the church. It's one thing for them to witness to a merchant as they're buying their olive oil and paying for it and saying, hey, Jesus is coming soon. It's another thing for them to say to that olive oil merchant, you know what? I'm afraid I don't have any money to give you because I've given all my time to Jesus because he's coming soon. And that's what it would look like. But we're waiting. How do we behave while we're waiting? That's what we look at here this morning. We're in that waiting room. You know, the world doesn't realize it's waiting. It just feels like it's spinning its wheels. And with that hole in their heart, that God-shaped hole in their heart, it's so easy to understand why they would fill it with so many things that gives them a temporary rush or gives them a temporary sense of fulfillment, but then it leaks out. But for us as believers, we're also tempted. As we wait for Jesus, we're tempted with things that will make our flesh feel good in the meantime. We're tempted to be distracted by things because it's not easy to wait. It's not easy to stand in faith and know one day soon, in a split second, all of this is going to make sense. All of this is going to be worthwhile. There's a lot of longing involved. It goes back to that statement from, I think it was Augustine. If I find in myself longings that cannot be fulfilled in this world, it can only mean that I was made for another place. Not a single one of our longings will be fulfilled in this life. Our longings for significance, our longings for intimacy, our longings for adventure, our longings for security, not a single one of them will be fulfilled. But the temptation to sin is always that it will fulfill them. And it's hard to long and have unmet longings while we wait. I think I've shared with you before about a woman in Rapid City. It was so close to Kelly's and my heart and our family's heart. Her name's Deb Skipper. And Deb had experienced unimaginable loss in her life. Her husband had gone through just terrible circumstances. Car accidents, illnesses. I mean, he hit a deer on the road one day and got out of the car to kind of look at the deer. The thing stood up and gored him and pinned him to his car. I mean, this guy, by the world standards, this guy just had the worst luck in the world. And if that wasn't enough, He died of cancer. And if that wasn't enough, his son developed a brain tumor. And over a long period of time, lost that battle. And left Deb alone. You know how Deb would wait? A lot of Sundays, she would bake cookies. And she would go down to the hospital waiting room. And she'd sit down with people and she'd share her story. And share how she was waiting too. She was waiting for her Savior. While we are waiting, we are to be loving. And Christ gave us the example of love in his death. We're told in Isaiah 53, this was predicted of him. Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 6. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're told in Romans 5, 6 through 8, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's death is the greatest example of the love that God is trying to teach us. And we call ourselves, along with Christians, we call ourselves followers of Christ. But Christ made it very clear to those who wanted to follow him. In Matthew 10:38, he says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Well, I'm not worthy of him. I don't know about you. But he also said in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. See, the cross is not just meant for us to gaze at God's love and say, how amazing is his love. It is also meant for us to be reminded of the life that we are called to live, of love. And that love is a sacrificial love. It's taking up our cross and following him in his grace, in his mercy, in his goodness, in his character. I want to encourage you to close your eyes. And to think of the moment that you are most shameful of. That no one knows about. And recognize that in receiving Christ as your Savior, you've recognized that you laid your sins on him, that he took your sins upon himself. And he gave his righteousness to you. And I want you to imagine in that moment, God taking Christ's righteousness and putting it on your shoulders like a cloak. That in that moment, that's what God sees. That's why he came to die. so that we might stand in His righteousness. And to love like Him is to die like Him. I'm going to pray, and our praise team is going to come up and lead us in song or two. And during that time, I want to encourage you to come and partake of this bread and this cup that reminds us of the body and the blood that were broken and poured out for us. Let's bow our heads.